Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see everyone this morning. Good to be here. Hey, we are in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46 this morning. So if you turn back there, continuing our narrative of Jesus in Jerusalem, right before the Passover, before his crucifixion. And this morning, I want to just start with a question, and the question is this. What happens when you're just 1 degree off course? What happens when you're just 1 degree off course? In terms of flight, you know, you get on a plane and the pilots start putting figures into their instruments and they have coordinates for the destination. What happens if that pilot is just 1 degree off course? And so for every degree you fly off course, you will miss your target by 92 feet. Now that doesn't sound too bad, but for every 60 miles you fly, you will miss your target by one entire mile. If you were to fly around the entire equator, you would miss your mark by 500 miles. But in perspective, just for us flying from, let's say, Phoenix to JFK, we would be over 50 miles off course. We went to the moon, right? America went to the moon. What if those pilots were off just 1 degree? They would have flown 4,169 miles off course. They would have never made it. What happens when you and I are just 1 degree off course? This is kind of the frame for this morning's message. These religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, have tried to entrap Jesus in a theological argument 3 different times. But the problem behind all of their arguments is that they have no idea who truly stands before them. Jesus this morning turns to each of them and he asks them this question. The question is, what do you think about the Christ? This is the question that you and I must deal with. What do you think about the Christ? Because if we get this particular question wrong, then we get everything else wrong. And so, before we jump into this text, let me pray for us that the Lord would open our eyes and prepare our hearts for his truth. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence and to hear from you. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our eyes to see the truth of your word and that you would be glorified in each and every heart here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 41, we're told that the Pharisees were gathered together. And before we get into the meat of this text, there are 2 words just in this simple phrase that I think we need to unpack. The first one is the word now. Why is the word now important? Well, because it's the middle of the Passover week. And what this means is that on one end, what's just been a couple days earlier, you have Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling all kinds of messianic prophecy, hearing the voices of the multitude scream, so much so that Mark refers to it as an earthquake happening. These crowds, seeing him enter Jerusalem, are screaming out, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna to the son of David." All of that was just a couple days earlier, but on the other side of this week, what you have and is what the disciples themselves don't understand, what these Pharisees who are before Jesus don't understand, what's going to happen in a couple days, right in the middle of this week. Come Friday, Jesus will be crucified on a cross, becoming the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. A couple days earlier, the crowds have shouted, "Messiah," and a couple days later, they will be shouting, "Crucify him." The setting, this word now informs us about what Jesus will say. It puts it in its proper context. But not just the setting, the characters are equally important. The characters in this setting, we're told, are the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? What do we need to know about the Pharisees? What might we need to remember about them? First, the Pharisees prided themselves on knowing the law inside and out. They prided themselves on knowing a lot of stuff. Pharisees, like the Sadducees, would memorize the entire Torah, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, otherwise known as the Law, capital L. But unlike the Sadducees, they accepted the entire Old Testament of God as the Old Testament, as God's Word. And unlike the Sadducees, they also believed in an afterlife. They, though, prided themselves in knowing the law. But that's not all. In addition to knowing the law, they also prided themselves in obeying the law. They were strict legalists. As I said last week, there's 613 commandments in the Torah, in the law. And the Pharisees were so concerned about obeying all of these 613 commandments that they compiled an entirely separate tradition of work that would explain how the Jew was to obey each and every law. The Pharisees' entire identity was wrapped up in knowing the Old Testament and doing it. But that's not all. Third, the Pharisees were angry with Jesus' increasing popularity among the people. What else do we know about this group of individuals? They were becoming angrier and angrier, specifically at Jesus. Why? Because the crowds were excited about Jesus. The crowds loved this man Jesus. The crowds were flocking away from them and to this man named Jesus. And so what did that mean? No one was sticking around to hear them. They had become second fiddle to this man. And to top that all off, every interaction that the Pharisees ended up having with this man named Jesus turned into further belittlement. Jesus' teachings on the Pharisees were always negative. His words were laced with harsh criticisms, which only resulted in further hardening of their hearts. Jesus was extremely offensive to these group of men. And so their jealousy of his quote-unquote success mingled with his attacks against them created more and more anger and eventually bitterness. So much so that in just maybe one day, maybe later this particular evening, they will assemble together with the other religious leaders and find a way to bring up false charges against Jesus and to have him crucified. Matthew 26, 3 through 4. This is like that evening or the next day's evening. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace on the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. They were jealous. They were angry. But they were also afraid. Specifically, we're told that these men feared Rome's reaction to Jesus and a possible insurrection among the people. They feared not just losing their personal prestige among the people, but they also feared losing their whole entire way of life. They believed that if the people continued to flock to Jesus, continue to be swayed by Jesus, there would be a nationalistic revolt against Rome, which would cause Rome then to send in the troops and to decimate Jerusalem once again. In John 11:48, we read, "If we let them go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Therefore, it was expedient for Jesus to not only be silenced, but to be killed. John 11:50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So in addition to their pride and their jealousy and their anger, the Pharisees feared Rome's reaction to a possible insurrection led by this guy. They had strong beliefs about Jesus, strong beliefs against Jesus. But listen, Jesus, time and time again, demonstrates that he doesn't like these guys too much either. Jesus never once paints the Pharisees in a positive light. In other passages, Jesus refers to these individuals as children of hell, as brood of vipers. He calls them out as unhealthy trees producing unhealthy fruit, unhealthy trees that will one day be uprooted. Jesus tells them they will never enter the kingdom of heaven and that they will not escape hell. Why? Why is Jesus is love, right? Why is Jesus, though, so harsh with these individuals? He tells us because they are hypocrites. They regard others with contempt. They are quick to call others sinners, but are just as quick to justify themselves. They lack love and mercy for those who are in need of the most, and instead they love money more. Jesus sees through all of these men's hypocrisy. Jesus knows the Pharisees were proud, they were jealous, and they were fearful men. He knows that pride, anger, and fear rule their hearts. They're proud of themselves, they're jealous of Jesus, and they fear men more than they fear God. And so at their core, at the center of their hearts, they trust in themselves and not in God. And that, above all else, folks, is the fundamental problem. All of this lies behind Jesus' thinking when he says this, when he asks them this important question, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This is the all-important question, not just for the Pharisees, but for you and I. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah, the long-awaited, long-promised Savior of Israel? The Pharisees have tried to put Jesus to the test, and now he puts them to the test. What do you think about Christ, specifically, whose son is he? Well, the Pharisees answer him. They say, the son of David. And this statement was correct. Scripture clearly communicates that the Messiah will come through David. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, when your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Scripture promised that a son of David would come, and it would be through this son that God would establish his kingdom to last forever. The Pharisees do answer Jesus' question correctly, but notice how Jesus responds to their answer. In verse 43, he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, called him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus quotes Psalm 110. And it says in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice what it says there on the screen behind me. you can see that the first Lord is what? Capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's capitalized while the second Lord ain't. See that? Why is that? We've said it before, but your translators have helped you out by differentiating these two different words. The translators do something here and throughout the entire Old Testament to help us out. When we see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the specific word Yahweh, the intimate secret name of God that was given to the Israelites only. It's the word Yahweh, the great I Am, who was, who is, who always will be. However, when we see that second word, the lowercase Lord, that's the specific word Adonai, which simply means Lord, Master, Boss. So interestingly, in Psalm 110, both of these words are used. And Jesus asks the Pharisees, though, how come Psalm 110 declares, Yahweh says to my Adonai? What's going on here? What is Jesus getting at? There's several things here. First, if we back up just a little bit, if we pan out on this text just a little bit, we find out that David was the one who wrote this psalm. We often neglect to look at the superscript before each and every psalm, but sometimes that superscript can tell us, it can inform us some interesting things. In this case, it tells us that this is a psalm of David. Therefore, it is David who says, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Say it again. Yahweh says to my Adonai. David is who? David is the king, right? He is the king over all of Israel. He rules over the entire promised land at this time. Under King David, the entire empire enjoys peace. He is the mighty king of all Israel. And yet, listen, according to him, he is not the Adonai. We're not talking about David. David's not talking about himself. David's talking about someone else, a separate Adonai that stands above him. David recognizes that there's someone else above himself, the Adonai, and there's someone above that Adonai who is the Lord Yahweh. Jesus points out what David was saying was this: Yahweh says to the Messiah, my Lord, my Messiah, my Adonai. And then he asks them, 45, if then David calls him the Lord, how is he his son? You see, if the Adonai to come is in fact greater than David, then how can this Adonai be David's son? How can he be the Lord, the Master, and the King over David? It's not possible. And in verse 46, we see the response of the Pharisees and the rest of the crowd. Matthew tells us no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. No one was able to answer him on this subject. In fact, Jesus himself refrains from answering his own question. But we, you and I, know how this can be. Jesus is the Son of David, the long-promised king who would reclaim the throne of Israel. But listen, we know that he is also the Son of God, the long-awaited Savior who will claim not only the throne of Israel, but the throne of heaven and earth. Jesus is greater than David. He is the Adonai. He is the Messiah, but he is also Yahweh, God himself. The Pharisees had it all wrong. They knew a lot of information, but in this they got it wrong. And friend, if you get this point wrong, then you get everything else wrong. The central truth this morning is that Jesus is more than just an earthly Lord. He is the Lord God of both heaven and earth. He is not just a Lord that you can put on the shelf with other lords. He is not just the Lord of this particular area of your life. Jesus must be the Lord God of everything. He is more than a man. He is more than just a Jewish Messiah. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Jesus deserves our utter adoration and our worship because Jesus is the Lord God. The Pharisees were so proud. Proud of their knowledge and proud of their behavior. But they were so proud that they missed this critical truth. What happens when you put your trust in a wrong idea, folks? What happens when you put your trust in a wrong teaching? In a wrong belief, worldview, ideology, philosophy? What happens when you put your belief in something false? What happens is that your entire behavior will also change. The Pharisees were so proud of their knowledge and so proud of their behavior. But all of that pride made them unkind, unloving, and unmerciful. All of that pride led to anger with Jesus because time and time again, as Jesus tried to correct their pride, they only got more hardened by his correction. They only grew more cynical and angry at every attempt on Jesus' part to change their thinking. But they were also afraid of Jesus. Every time he cut them down, they would lose a little bit more prestige in the eyes of the crowds. A little bit more position, a little bit more identity gone. Every time Jesus opened up his mouth to criticize them. And they lived in fear, and this fear grew to anger to the point where they wanted to kill him because ultimately they were afraid that Rome would come in and stop this potential revolt. But look at what's going on. It's their beliefs. It's their basic beliefs that cause them to act this way. They have already, they're in the evening or tomorrow evening, they're going to determine to kill Christ. Where does such behavior come from? It comes from their belief. It was their beliefs that caused them to act this way. You see, belief drives behavior. I want to say that again. Belief drives behavior. What one believes influences one's behavior. We live in a day and age where this is disputed. I know it just sounds crazy. It goes against common sense, but we live in a day and age where this is disputed, that belief doesn't drive one's behavior. But common sense tells us otherwise. I used to play basketball. It was the most important thing in my life. And so guess what? I spent hours upon hours each and every day consumed with what? The game of basketball. As a teenager, I used to think that fish was absolutely disgusting. That was my belief. So guess what? I avoided fish at all costs. Our beliefs drive our behavior. And once we decide to believe this thing, this idea, this philosophy, we are stuck. And out of that belief flows behavior. Think about anything in the Christian life. Do you believe it? If you believe it, then you'll be doing it. When the Pharisees believed, what the Pharisees believed was that Jesus was just a man, that he was just a troublemaker. Although the crowds were proclaiming otherwise, the Pharisees refused to see him even as the Messiah. Their beliefs got in the way of the truth. They prided themselves on what they knew, and their anger and their fear only cemented those beliefs in place. And what did they know? What did they believe? What did they put their faith in? They put their faith in themselves. That if they just kept trying hard enough, they could somehow earn God's love. But friend, try as hard as you might, you and I can never earn God's love. The sin of man is so great that there's nothing you and I can do to earn God's love. We got to begin there. That's the natural state of man, that sin is so great, so pervasive, that there's nothing that you and I can do to earn God's love. Try as hard as we might, we cannot persuade God to love us. The sin is so great, the expanse that separates us is so wide. But for some reason, we keep telling ourselves that if we just try a little harder, God will somehow forgive us and wipe away the stain. But that's not how it works. The Pharisees trusted in their works. They trusted in what they knew. They trusted in what they could do. But they missed the mark. They knew the scripture, but they didn't understand it. At least they didn't understand the most important truth revealed in it. And that is that one day, God the Father would send his Son to die on a cross and to take upon himself the sin of the world. That Jesus, holy, pure, and without sin, would become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. That on the cross, Jesus would take upon himself every sin that you and I have ever committed, are currently committing, and will commit. In just a couple days from this present moment, Jesus will be crucified, and he will bear upon himself your sin. But the Pharisees, they would not see this. They could not see this. They were blind guides leading those who followed them into pits of snakes. Jesus refrains from answering his own question. But listen, in just 2 days, under trial by the high priest, Jesus will answer this very question. He will declare his divinity. In Matthew 26:63, he will say, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming upon the clouds of heaven. The priest tears his clothes, he utters it as blasphemy, and they condemn Jesus to death. Why? Not because Jesus was a good guy, not because he was just the Lord of Jerusalem, but because he claimed to be the Lord God of all creation. In just a couple days, Jesus will declare his divinity. And some of these very same men that he's talking to right now will end up being the ones to scream, "Crucify him," later. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This is the question for you and I this morning. What do you think about the Christ? You see, the Pharisees knew all sorts of stuff about the Christ, but they were missing the most important detail. And that is that the Christ would be more than just David's son. The Christ would be God's son. He would come not just to build up a kingdom on earth, but he would come to bring down the Father's kingdom on earth. The Pharisees couldn't see Jesus in all of his glory. They refused to see Jesus in all of his glory. They refused to see this one central aspect of who he is, the most important aspect, that he is more than just a man, but he is God himself come to earth to redeem sinful men. They refused to see the central truth, and because of this, folks, listen, they missed seeing the glory of God that was standing before them. And how often do you and I miss God's glory standing before us? We're focused and we're fixated not on a particular verse, but ultimately on sin that we won't call sin. The question for you and I is, do we see Jesus or do we see ourselves in the mirror? Will we see Jesus in all of his glory? Wrong belief leads to wrong behavior, which ultimately leads to death. But right belief leads to right behavior, which ultimately leads to life. The question for each of us this morning is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Is Jesus the son of just an earthly father, or is Jesus the son of the heavenly father? What do you and I believe about Christ? What will you believe about Jesus? Pride and anger and fear. These three things get in the way of us seeing Jesus clearly. They all rule not only the hearts of the Pharisees, but they rule our hearts. Pride and anger and fear. What's keeping you from seeing Jesus this morning? Is it pride? Pride in what you know? We live in a culture today that is on fire. Everyone thinks they know more than everyone else. Just look at the headlines. We live in a culture that is on fire because everybody knows the truth. Every week it's a new headline. It's a new cause. It's a new argument. Everyone thinks that they know everything, but God and God alone sits on the throne as the nations rage. He alone knows everything. And so, friend, are you really so presumptuous to believe that you know more than the Creator God of the universe? I've seen this week Christians arguing with Christians and Christians arguing with non-Christians on Facebook. It's ridiculous. Will you stop arguing? Ultimately, not with that person, but will you stop arguing with God? And submit to his lordship. Submit to his sovereignty that he's in charge. That he's in control. Your pride is getting in the way of God's sovereignty. What voices have you been listening to? Whose voice have you been taking in? Will you stop trusting in your intellect? Some of us are just so smart. But are we willing to submit ourselves to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Some of us just need to shut our mouths and submit. to cast pride down at the feet of Christ, who is worthy of all. Maybe it's your pride in what you think. Maybe, though, it's your pride in what you do. We are doers. There's still that ethos within us as Americans and the whole, you know, work ethic issue. But we are doers, especially men. We are workers. And in our pride, we work very hard. And we get angry when someone swoops in to finish our work. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been working on something and guys, someone else comes in and fixes it, finishes it? We get angry when we start a project, and right, ladies, we just continue that project forever, but we never seem to be able to finish that project that we started. So here's the analogy. We work on projects forever. We work on ourselves forever. But guess what? We can't fix ourselves. We can't fix this issue. We can't build this human that we're trying to build. What does Jesus do? He comes in and he finishes the work. He finishes the work that you and I could never complete on our own. We've been working on it for years, but we've gotten nowhere. But Jesus comes in and he finishes what we were unable to do, what we were powerless to do, what we are still powerless to do. Jesus finishes. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. What is the gospel? What is the good news? It's this, that Jesus has finished the work that you and I can never finish. Religion believes I do. Christianity declares Jesus did it. So why are we still working? Why are we still working for God's love? Why are we still doing? Why are we still trying so hard? What areas of your life have you been trusting in with your works? How's your building project coming along? Are you almost done? Or can you honestly look around and take inventory of this building project and admit that it's just as big of a mess as it was when you began it? And will you trust Christ this morning to build up something new, something glorious, something beautiful? Will you trust Jesus not just as a Lord of one particular area of your life, but will you trust him as the Lord God of both heaven and earth, who died a violent and horrific death on the cross to cleanse us of our sin, to forgive us of our sin, and to bring us back into right relationship with the Father? Friend, if you get this aspect of Jesus wrong, you'll get everything else in life wrong. This is the worldview. This is the filter by which we need to see all of life. Jesus is more than just a Lord that we put on the shelf with other lords in our life, but Jesus is the Lord God. And everything runs through that. Every decision that you and I make runs through that. Should we come to church this morning? He's the Lord God. Yes. Should I put my money over here? Well, he's the Lord God. Yes. Should I invest in this relationship over here? Well, he's telling me that he's the Lord God. Everything that we do needs to flow out of the right belief that he alone is Yahweh. So will you stop trusting in yourself and will you start trusting in Jesus today? Will you stop being afraid of what you think you'll lose and will you start trusting him in all that you will gain? Will you stop being angry? Will you stop deflecting all your anger to God? And today, will you confess that your sin is the real problem and that you need reconciliation? Pride, anger, fear. Why are you not obeying the Lord? Why are you not coming to him on your knees? You're proud? You're angry about something still that happened 10 years ago? Come on. When are you going to give that over to Christ? When are you going to finally release that and give that up? You're afraid of what? The King of Glory defeated hell and sin and death, and he rose victoriously. What are you afraid of? If you feel like you're still struggling with pride, I encourage you to continue going to the gospel, continue to pray, to ask the Lord Jesus to shine his light upon your sin of pride and keep knocking you down, sweeping your legs under from underneath you, that you would continue to kneel at his feet. This morning, will you trust in Jesus, who declared himself not just an earthly Lord, but the Lord of heaven and earth? Will you see the power of his resurrection work in your life? Will you see him as more than just the man, but the Lord God, the ruler of heaven and earth? Will you submit to this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we give you all the glory, and we ask that you would just continue to shine this gospel-like message on our hearts, Lord, to expose sin, to expose the very kernel issues of our hearts where we're too proud, where our pride gets in the way of letting you sit on your throne. Lord, where our anger at past events, present hurts, get in the way of seeing you as the sovereign Lord, the good God of all creation. Lord, where we have fears, all sorts of crazy, ridiculous fears that we allow to get in the way of seeing you as the Lord God. Lord, will you show up to us today? Will you manifest yourself and your wisdom and your truth and your power to us this morning, that we would see you and that we would see you alone? Would you cast aside the pride? Will you cast aside the anger? Will you cast aside the fear? And will you allow us to see you and to worship you unrestrained, completely free, in utter joy and in love and in power, that you would have your way in our hearts, that you would be magnified there, Lord, that you would use us as instruments of your glory to this entire world. Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.